So we're going through the parables, and I've included a little introduction to this parable, which just gives us a little snapshot into some of the context of the parable of the sower. Jesus is traveling from one town to another village, small places, rural communities, and as he does that, he tells them a story that is an agricultural story. It's a side note as well that there are a bunch of people who are with him as he travels. There's the 12, but there's also some women, it says. And there are some women there who are of note. Mary Magdalene is, of course, of note as the woman who seven demons were cast out of. But there's also the manager of Herod's household is there as well, traveling around with Jesus. So it's quite a bizarre party that is going from one town to one village, one after the other. And that's the context with which Jesus gives this parable. And so if you skim down to verse 5, we get the opening part of the parable. And Jesus says this. He says, "A farmer went out to sow the seed." Now, Jesus is talking in a context, at a time especially, where everybody would have known exactly what he was talking about. Stephen's a train driver. He goes out and drives trains. I don't know what that looks like. If I sat in the driver's seat of a train, maybe I could get it to move, but would I know the things that were telling me to stop and go and all that? It would be a disaster. And so parables about trains would only be so helpful for me. But this is a parable about a sower in a context where people would have known. It's plain, it's simple, it's agricultural, it's earthy, it's down in the dirt, as it were. And it almost starts like a joke, doesn't it? A farmer walked into a bar. You could do that. Well, we'd say into a pub in Australia. But that's how he starts. A farmer went out to sow the seed. Now, we're pretty familiar with this parable. I think it's probably one of the best known parables of Jesus. But to me, it's always been one that seems to create and generate some confusion in it as well. He goes on to talk about the seed and the seed that is sown. From verse 5, after saying he goes out to sow the seed, he says, "Scatters, some falls along the path, it's trampled on, the birds of the air eat it up because it's on the hard path. Some falls on the rock, and then because of that, the plants wither, they don't have enough moisture. Then other falls among thorns, which grow up, and the thorns choke out the plant, the crop that has come from the seed, and so it doesn't flourish, it dies instead." And then there's another seed as well, the seed that falls in the good soil. And so, as you can imagine, it's a little bit maybe confusing for some of the listeners. The disciples in verse 9, however, it's confusing for them as well. So they say, can you tell us what the parable means in verse 9? And so Jesus then, before telling them what the parable means, sort of continues to speak in ways that might have been a little bit confusing for them. He says, "The knowledge and secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to others I speak in parables, so that though seeing they may not see, though hearing they may not understand," which echoes what he says at the end of the parable, isn't it? "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And so the disciples are hoping that at this point they're going to get some explanation that is going to explain the parable. And then in verse 11, Jesus begins that. He says, "This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God." The seed is the word of God. It's interesting because he tells us what the seed is. He goes on to explain the different paths and how that relates to the seed. He doesn't ever explain what the good soil is so much. But the other thing is, he never says who the sower is. Hence why there's often confusion around this. Maybe some of those details are not of prime importance to Jesus and the purpose of his story. But the very statement that the seed is the word of God has generated some confusion, I feel, for this parable. And so if you go to BibleStudyTools.com, and you may never go to them, you may have never been to them, but they do represent, I guess, one fairly large a group that interprets it this way. It says the sower in the parable is Jesus. That's a conclusion they've reached without Jesus saying, I am the sower. He said the farmer was the sower. He never explained who he represented. But it says the sower in the parable is Jesus and the seed is the word of God. Now, Jesus did say that the seed was the word of God, but then they come to a conclusion at Bible Study Tools, which is where some of the confusion comes in. Both Jesus' spoken word and today the Bible. Now, there's a degree of truth in that. Jesus is saying, those who would hear, let them hear. And the very parable itself is underlining that, isn't it? You've got the opportunity to hear what I'm saying, Jesus says. And so I think it doesn't disclude Jesus' spoken word, and for us today, the Bible. But I'm not sure if that's the main idea that Jesus had when he said that the seed is the word of God. There's another organization which represents a slightly different view about an explanation for this. That is, the sower is anybody who teaches, preaches, or shares the gospel with others. So this previous view was that if the seed is the word of God, then the sower must be Jesus. His words, and therefore today the Bible, they're saying, well, actually it's anybody who speaks the words of Jesus or reads the Bible or proclaims the gospel to somebody else. In other words, anybody from whom the word might come. Well, I don't know if this helps, but we do have a photograph of the sower. Once again, it's black and white, so it must be an old photo. This is just one representation from the internet of the parable of the sower. He is sowing the seed. The seed is the word. Who is he? He's a farmer. But the question that I think is helpful with this parable is for a moment not to divide so much who the sower and the seed is. It's actually helpful maybe to understand how the New Testament presents the Word of God. And we actually find that the sower and the seed become more one than two separate things in the parable. If we go to John's Gospel, and I've shared this before with regards to who the Word is, when it says the seed is the Word of God, it says in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, but also the Word... And the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And goes on to say in verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The assumption is that the sower is Jesus or the words of Jesus. When Jesus says, in one sense, I'm the seed. What if he is the sower and the seed for a moment? Now, I found this picture, if you Google search, image search for seed man, there's a seed man. There's a man who's made of seeds. Can you see that? Yep. Here's another one that came up. Different seeds. And this is my favorite, so I've saved it to last. I hope you appreciate it. This is a sculpture made from acorns. Isn't it cool? These are seed men. These are like Jesus, the one who is what is sowed, but is the one who also sows it. He's both. So just for a moment, as we think of the parable, there's these terms that we use in the New Testament. There's the idea of the gospel, which means good news. Well, the gospel is Jesus. It's a message, but he is actually the message. He's the one who brings the message. He brings himself in the New Testament, but he is the message as well. He is the good news. All three of those things, it's not just Jesus talking about something that will happen or he will do, it's actually him. We see in Galatians 1:3-4, the Lord Jesus Christ who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. Jesus brings himself. But there's another parable where Jesus sort of brings these things together, this idea of being the sower and the seed. And that is, if you were to turn to Luke chapter 20, verses 9-16, there is another parable that Jesus shares. Are you familiar with the parable of the tenants? In the parable of the tenants, and we might be looking at it again later, so I'm only going to give you the brief version. Now, the parable of the tenants is that there's this guy, this master who owns a vineyard, and he has rented it out to people. And it comes time that they need to pay the rent. And so he sends somebody to collect the rent, and so they beat up the servant that he sends. And this goes on for a while. There's other servants that are sent, and eventually nothing's happening. They're just mistreating and beating up the servants that he sends. And then it says in this parable, it says, "Then the owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do?' And he has an idea. He says, 'I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him.' And so the master is God the Father. The servants are the prophets that have been sent to his people. And they just keep beating up the prophets. That's what happens in the Old Testament. But eventually the father says, 'I'll send my son.' Perhaps they will respect him." That little phrase, "perhaps they will respect him," is interesting. Perhaps there will be something different about sending my son. Perhaps my son himself, but the fact that he is my son, will be something of a message to them and be helpful. Now, sadly, the parable of the tenants just goes further downhill, if you know the story. The son doesn't make it out of the vineyard alive, does he? But there's this idea, Jesus is more than somebody who brings a message. Jesus is a message. He's a message that comes to us that says that God is not happy, that there is a disconnect between us and him, and he will send his son to do something about that disconnect. There's this relationship that comes with it. And so we see Jesus as seed man. I wanted to put a little cape on him as well as the ultimate superhero. But he is the one who is the word. He brings the word. He is the word. So let's go back to the parable for a moment. And just maybe if you've always looked at the parable this way, which is great, maybe this brings a new perspective for a moment. But in this parable, it is a parable where Jesus says, "I have come and I'm making myself available to you. I am what you are missing. I am what you need. I will reconnect you to the Father, but also I will connect myself deeply and intimately with you if you will let me." And so Jesus says, "I've come into the field, I've come into this world, and I'm bringing myself for you." And he says, though, there's three things that could go wrong from here. One, the devil could undermine this reality with lies. The devil could make you think that this isn't important to you, or you don't need it, or whatever it might be. He might convince you that that being connected to me is not what you need. Being connected to me is not going to help you live your life. The devil will undermine it in verse 12. In verse 13, he goes on to explain to the disciples, "You may fail to absorb it deeply." You may fail to absorb it deeply. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Because if we were to think of the word as simply words, a message that's abstract and out there, knowledge that we just need to understand, we might actually fail to absorb it deeply. It's something to be understood with our heads, but it's something to be soaked into our hearts, which is why it's more than just a message of words. The fact that Jesus offers his life for us means it's something that our hearts can respond to more deeply. And then in verse 14, as Jesus goes on to explain it, he says, "Navigating life might become a priority for you. Indeed, the anxieties or the pleasures of this life might crowd out the reality that I am here. I stand on the door and knock. If you were to open, I will come in and I'll eat with you." That Revelations 3:17 type of message. So they're the things that Jesus warns about in that. But then he says, if you were to receive the seed, essentially if you were to receive me, he says, this is what it might look like. That seed is going to land in good soil. And this is where we find out whether or not, because ultimately it's sort of like whether or not we're actually, our hearts are the soil in the end, isn't it? Are we going to have a heart that is open to receiving not just the message of Jesus, yes, the message of Jesus, but Jesus himself? The good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, they retain it, and by persevering produce a crop. This idea of persevering is an interesting one, and it could mean a whole range of things from Jesus, and I don't want to limit it down too much, but just for this morning, it might be helpful to think of what it looks like to hear the word, retain it, and by persevering produce a crop. Surely at the very least, it must be the opposite to what has happened on the three other soils. In other words, it must look like accepting the gift of Jesus deeply into our hearts, opening ourselves up each and every day anew and afresh to who he is and what he's done for us. It must be building our life and indeed our identity on Jesus, the truth that we are now sons and daughters of the Father through what he has done as the Word. Surely part of it is abiding in him, allowing ourselves to find our home in him and his home in us, that he is the focus. We're not distracted by life. And that we're going to walk in his way as he takes seed in our heart and as he grows. It's all the opposite of the other seeds, isn't it? Now, I've been reading a book of late, which one of you gave me, or lent to me, I should say, to have a look at. It's by John Mark Comer. It's called Live No Lies. And he just links in, I guess, this idea of how it is that we persevere in our faith at times. What does that look like in a practical way? What does it look like to persevere as the good soil that is accepting Jesus and allowing him to work in us? Well, John Mark Comer is not unique in this. Other people like Dallas Willard would also, Dallas Willard I've quoted before in saying something very similar. But John Mark Comer says the key to spiritual formation is to change what we can control, our habits, to influence what we can't control, our flesh. And so John Mark Comer just opens us up to this idea of persevering in our walk. One of the things about persevering, especially to make sure that the distractions of this world that Jesus talks about in the parable don't overcome us. There's sort of practices that we can do, habits that we can form that can help us to walk in step with Jesus in our lives. And so John Mark Comer would encourage us to do that, as would many other people. I would encourage us to do that as a means of keeping step with Jesus, fostering and helping that relationship with him to flourish. John Mark Comer talks about two practices in particular that the early church practiced regularly. And just one of them we've looked at, so I didn't really want to look at it this morning. At the end of last year, I talked a lot about fasting at one point. But fasting was one of the things that was done 2 days a week in the early church. That's right, 2 days a week. If you're in the early church, 2 days a week you fasted. Things have changed. We don't do that now. But the second thing is confession. And confession is something that was in the early church that came out of the early church. It came out of the early church at the time of the Reformation because of the way the Catholic Church had treated confession. It had made it something that was too easily abused, both by the person confessing as well as by the person who was saying, well, if you do confess, I can absolve you. There was a bit of abuse on both sides, or the potential. And yet confession was something that New Testament tells us to do. And why is it helpful in our persevering, in having a heart that is a good heart and receptive to Jesus? I think confession is one of those things that just keeps us grounded in the truth of who we are, our brokenness, but also keeps us grounded in grace. You see, that's where it can't be abused, when truth and grace are both there in confession. If you take either grace or truth out of it, then you can abuse confession. Truth and grace should both be there. And so I want to encourage you this morning. It might be something that you already have as a practice in your life, which is great. But as I said, it's sort of been removed from a lot of the church, especially the Reformed Church. But there's some things around it that are helpful. One, confess to God, absolutely. But also confess to somebody else, to a person. I would encourage you in doing that to use wisdom. You need somebody who has grace and truth. Somebody who is willing and able to hold the truth that you give them as you confess, to be able to hold it with grace, that they might indeed reflect to you God's forgiveness, God's acceptance as you confess. In James chapter 5, James talks about confession, and it comes in a context. So if you've wanted to, you can turn to James 5, verses 13 to 16, and there's just a few verses there which talk about confession. James says this. He says, "Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise." And then it says, "Is any one of you sick?" Now, just for a moment, that word that's used for sick is a word that can mean weak or powerless or weak in conviction. It doesn't necessarily mean physically sick, though it can. So just for a moment, is any one of you perhaps feeling spiritually weak or powerless, perhaps trapped in behaviour that they're ashamed of? Is any one of you sick? Then look at what James says. He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. Anointing of oil was this a way of giving this strong message to somebody that you're an anointed of God, that you are a part of his family, his household. Indeed, you are one of the sons of God or daughters of God. And so there's this idea of anointing oil in the name of the Lord. And then it says, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well, the weak person strong. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other, pray for each other, so that you may be healed, made strong, made whole, made complete. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And so James is careful, isn't he? He puts some structure around this practice. But this is a very helpful practice, I think, but it does rely on finding somebody who will speak truth and grace and reflect God's acceptance back to you. Which brings us back to the parable. The parable where Jesus says, I am here. I'm here to take root in your heart that you might know that you are a son or a daughter of the Most High. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love shown to us through Jesus. We thank you for this parable, and we thank you for our Saviour. We thank you that he not only brought a message, but he was the message that you have given of yourself. And Lord, whether confession is something that we feel we need in our lives this week or not, I do pray, Lord, that you would draw us closer to you. We ask that you would strengthen us. Help us not to be sidetracked or discouraged. Help us to have roots that go deep down into you. Might we find what we need in the way of moisture and nourishment from you. Lord, help us not to try and build ourselves up in our own strength. Instead, help us to rely on who you say that we are. In Jesus' name, amen.